I'd like us to focus our attention on words that we have read from Paul's speech to the elders from Ephesus, chapter 20, verse 28 in particular. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. They are enjoined to care for the church of God. It's a striking phrase, and I'd like to first of all deal with it, this particular text, under the heading, first of all, raised up by God, secondly, redeemed by Christ, and thirdly, ruled over by the Holy Spirit. Although this may not be an obvious Trinitarian verse that we might turn to declare that our one God is a triune person, yet we surely do see that in the way in which Paul is urging the elders, that he is setting before them the triune God. When Paul was in the midst of a storm that had lasted a couple of weeks in the eastern Mediterranean before he was washed up on the beach of Malta, if you are familiar with the concluding chapters of the book of Acts, he, in declaring to the pagan sailors, soldiers, and fellow passengers, spoke of himself as the one, as a servant of the one whose I am and whom I serve. Paul is dealing with a particular junction in the history of a particular church. He's called the elders together from Ephesus, and they have made the journey down from Ephesus to meet with him there on the beach at Miletus. And he has words to say to encourage and to build them up. But he recognizes that what's in store for them is not just a one long history of great and easy days. He speaks to them of what is in front of them, which will prove difficult. He's already, as we have looked at on a previous Lord's Day, seen that his own life is promised. He has been promised a great deal of difficulty and affliction himself. And now he is saying to the elders that they too will face difficulties. There was a hymn that has not made its way into the Trinity hymnal nor into the Psalter hymnal. Perhaps it should be, but they didn't consult with me on this or indeed on any other hymns or psalms that I would have put in. Will your anchor hold in the storms of life? When the clouds unfold with their wings of strife, when the strong tides lift and the cables strain, will your anchor drift or firm remain? We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Saviour's love. Well, of course, any hymn that has a nautical bent to it deserves in and of itself to be placed in a hymn book. But that may just be a personal quirk of mine. Paul has just said to these dear saints from Ephesus, none of you will see my face again. Discouraging? Certainly. Devastating? Possibly. Use your imagination, if you might, just for a moment, and put yourself in the place of those elders as they were preparing to make the journey down to meet with Paul. Can you imagine the sort of conversation that they might reasonably have been expected to ask? Or the conversation which, as they walked the roads, might have had amongst themselves? Perhaps we can persuade Paul to come back with us. He was such a blessing. And you can imagine the sort of conversations where they would reflect upon his ministry themselves. And they would say, I remember when he came to my home, when my wife had just died. And I remember how he prayed for me and how the tears were in his eyes. And another one will say, yes, and I remember the difficulty that I was facing with somebody at my place of work and the counsel that he gave me, you know, and the godly wisdom that he brought to bear. Do you think we could get Paul to come back to us? We do miss his ministry. We miss his faithful preaching. The whole counsel of God, perhaps that expression was Paul's, and perhaps he'd already used it in their presence, but whether they knew it or not as an expression, it was certainly the token of his ministry. We delighted in his ministry. Do you think we can persuade him to come back with us? And now Paul is saying, you are not going to see my face again. Can you imagine the way in which those words would have been brought home to their hearts? The thought that perhaps they might have prevailed upon him and persuaded him to return to Ephesus and exercise his ministry there, in spite of the risk, that desiring that the word of God would be faithfully and powerfully proclaimed, and that the citizens of Ephesus would have a chance to hear that glorious message, the gospel of God's redeeming grace. And yet he says to them, now, I'm departing and you will not see my face again. There's the answer to them. No, the apostle Paul will not return to Ephesus. No, they will not see his face again. There is a temptation to invest too much in an individual. Would we have avoided that temptation if the Apostle Paul had been our pastor? Perhaps we would have succumbed to the temptation of fixing our hopes and our desires for the future and placing it in the person of the Apostle Paul. They are fearful for the Apostle Paul, but I think we can also say that they are most likely fearful for themselves. So what great truth will Paul bring to their attention if they have not actually and explicitly said it, yet we can anticipate reasonably enough that they would have desired to have had the Apostle Paul as their pastor? And if there's any doubt in your mind, would you not say, if I asked you the question, if you could get rid of the white-haired guy and get the Apostle Paul in the pulpit, which would you rather have? I know without a hesitation which I would rather have. And though I know you love me as your pastor, yet if there's a choice between the unright and the Apostle Paul, who are you going to go with? Go with the Apostle Paul. That's what we would desire. But he's just told them that they'll not see his face again. Now he's just going to brush aside all difficulties or the implications for these elders, or he's going to address them. I think what he is doing is he's actually addressing the unspoken hopes and now the dashed hopes, the fears of the saints coming from Ephesus. What great truth. Well, here it is. The church is not the church of the Apostle Paul. It is the church of God. It's the church of God. Now let me draw to your attention, we don't read all the passages of Scripture when we're seeking to explain and to understand what God sets before us in his word. If one truth, well, why do we have two readings? Because we want to confirm that the import of one particular passage is confirmed elsewhere in Scripture. But we limit ourselves to one other reading normally. But here from Ephesians chapter 2, for the encouragement of our souls, Paul has declared how dark is a man's heart without Christ. He recognizes, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, but God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. Because of the great love with which he loved us. How much does God love you? The love of God is as infinite and eternal as God himself. When Paul addresses these dear saints from Ephesus, when he says that God is the church is the church of God, he's not talking about a building. And there are many fine, beautiful buildings. And it's not an institution. It's the ecclesia, the called out ones. It's the people. In Psalm 2, we encounter a conversation between God the Father and God the Son. Ask of me, says the Father, and I will make the nations your inheritance. I have to say, I have no idea why Jesus would ask for the nations, for pagans who hated him and despised him and his word, who were guilty of all manner of abominations, such abominations as it would be improper even for me to mention from the pulpit. And yet our God is a God of grace, who calls out even from such wretched men and women, and even boys and girls, those whom he would save and bring into the church of God. It was not that long ago, as we made our way through the book of Acts, that we encountered the mob shouting hour after hour, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." But it was from among such pagan worshippers that God had been pleased to establish his church. And by his grace, the church has been enabled in that generation and in every succeeding generation to take the words of the Song of Solomon and declare, "I am my beloved's and he is mine." What is it that Paul is saying to the church at Ephesus through these elders? Calm yourselves. You belong to God. He will not desert you. He will not fail you. He will not abandon you. He will keep you as the apple of his eye. He will hold you in the hollow of his hand. It is the church of God, raised up by God. Secondly, redeemed by Christ, which he obtained with his own blood. What is God willing to do for you? Perhaps you have the experience that you have seen something you like in a store, and you have thought, well, it would be nice to purchase that, and you have taken it to the counter, and you say, how much is this article? And they give you some price, and you think to yourself, well, it's nice, but I don't think it's worth that. And so you take it back. You say, I'm not prepared to pay that price. It's just not worth it. What is the price that God the Father and God the Son is prepared to pay for you? which he has purchased with his own blood. Stop and think about that for a moment. If we might extend that conversation that is reported in the book, in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 2. Ask of me and I will give the nations as your inheritance. And so the son says, well, I'll take this one and that one. This one that is born in Jerusalem. And then the question is simply asked, but how much is it going to cost? And the cost is the blood of the Lord Jesus. You and I would say that is far too high a price. I'm just not worth it. Leave me alone in my sin. I do not deserve the blood of Christ to pay the penalty for my sins. I deserve his judgment. If he could just sweep them away without cost, I would welcome it. But to be purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus, this is infinitely greater than what I deserve. And I use my words carefully, infinitely greater than what I deserve. And yet that is the price. And God the Son has been willing to pay it. There are many translations that we have, but the one that always seems to me to be most effective in conveying to me the truth of God's word is so very often the King James Version. From that wonderful messianic section from the suffering servant, he shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. You and I might take that article to the counter and say, how much is this? And being told, say, no, it's not worth the price, and put it back where we had taken it from. Jesus looks at the price. He sees the travail of his soul. And he says, I'm satisfied. I will pay that price. Do you see how the pastor, Paul, is comforting these saints from Ephesus? Perhaps Paul will come back and he'll be our pastor once more. Perhaps he will preach to us the unsearchable riches of Christ. Perhaps he will come back and tell us the whole counsel of God. Perhaps he will come back and weep with us when we mourn. He will give us the counsel from God's word when we face all manner of difficulties and burdens. Will you come back with us? No, I will not come back with you. You will not see my face again. But it's not about me. It's the church of God. And it is redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Fix your attention upon your God. And do not be taken up with a man, no matter how exalted his office might be. Look at what God has done for you. The church of God, bought with his blood. Raised up by God, redeemed by Jesus Christ, ruled over by the Holy Spirit. There is a place for elders, and that is brought out in a number of places. We have the description of elders, the need for elders. But there's a temptation perhaps for us, given the society in which we live, that living in a democracy, we see the church as being some sort of ecclesiastical democracy. Well, let's be careful what we told about these elders. Pay careful attention to yourself and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Episkopos, a word that is used in Scripture interchangeably with elders. Be careful. It's the Holy Spirit that raises up the elders to rule in the church. So if you had a notion that elders were somehow the elected representatives of the congregation, then you've got it upside down. The elders are not the representatives of the congregation. They are the leaders of the congregation, voted and appointed, but by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we trust. What are we, when we select elders, we're looking for men who are able to lead, and they are appointed to lead under the Holy Spirit. Paul speaks of the dangers which they will face. There are two dangers which he brings to their attention. First of all, he talks about wolves that will come in. Not so long ago we read from John chapter 10, that wonderful chapter in which Jesus declares himself as being the good shepherd. And he draws a contrast between those who truly are shepherds and those who are just hirelings. The hireling, the wolf comes, flees, because he is a hireling. He's just in it for the money. And when the wolf comes, he doesn't want to do battle with a wolf, so he runs away and leaves the sheep to fend for themselves. Well, I've never seen it, I don't desire to see it, but I think the match between a sheep and a wolf will be a pretty unequal match. And here is Paul saying, be careful. Wolves will come in. There'll be those who will desire to destroy the flock. Don't be hirelings. Take care of yourselves. Be shepherds like David, who when the lion and the bear came, did battle with them and beat them back. The good shepherd, Jesus himself, lays down his life for his sheep. Well, what are the implications of telling the church there that they should be on their guard against those who would rend the flock? Pray. You need a helper. Discernment. To know when there's somebody coming into your midst whose desire is to destroy, what it is that they are proposing, and the sort of compromises that they might encourage you to engage in. Courage to withstand when there are pressures to conform to this world from the political authorities. And stamina to continue to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. With the encouragement that the gates of hell itself will not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. But there's a second element that is brought here, surely heartbreaking, from among your own selves, says Paul. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. The Apostle Paul had been their faithful instructor in the whole counsel of God for 3 years. And yet he could still see that amongst their number some would come in amongst them and speak twisted things. How do once strong denominations fall into error? I do not wish to put anybody on the spot here, but I will speak from my own experience. The church in which I grew up, the church of John Knox, still revered throughout the Reformed world, of Samuel Rutherford, whose letters are still in print centuries later on, Thomas Boston, and I could name a host of others whom the Lord was pleased to raise up, faithful men, godly men, men who desired to preach the whole counsel of God. And yet the church of which they were members is all but apostate. How does that happen? Does it happen overnight? Do men just suddenly wake up one day, the entirety of the ministry and the preachers suddenly decide on one particular Sunday morning, we're going to deny the bodily resurrection of Christ. We're going to deny his divinity. We're going to deny this, that, and the next thing. Does it happen overnight? No, the errors creep in bit by bit. And then one day you wake up and you discover that the church which you love, which you've held so dear, is no longer the church of John Knox or of Samuel Rutherford, but closer to being a synagogue of Satan. How much a burden is that to my own heart? And perhaps you can also say, you are not without experience of the same. Well, you've no doubt heard the expression about cooking a frog. I don't know who had the idea of cooking a frog in the first place. Well, I suppose the French do that, but well, we kind of expect that, don't we? Do you put the drop a frog in boiling water? Well, I've never done this experiment, and it sounds to me cruel. But what happens? The frog jumps out of the hot water. If you want to boil a frog, you put it in cold water and you just turn the heat up gently and you'll cook it to death. This is not an experiment I'm encouraging you to do. I'm just telling you what I've heard. And so it is that preachers are often told to tone down the message. Emphasize the gentler side. I was speaking to a dear friend, Bill Wellzines, known to a number of you, dear brother in Christ, preaching the gospel faithfully at the Sunset Festival in Key West, multiple times each week, for more than 30 years. He was telling me just recently that somebody came up to him. He'd been warning the passers-by of hell and judgment, and pleading with them, as he does so faithfully, to turn to Christ. And somebody, well-intentioned, spoke to him afterwards, just tell them that Jesus loves them. Just tell them that Jesus loves them. Tell them, somebody who's never been to church, never heard the gospel message at all, Jesus loves them. What are they going to say? Well, that sounds nice. Fine. Well, if he loves me, he's clearly going to do what I expect him to do, which is welcome me to heaven eventually, because I'm quite a nice person. You know what? If Jesus loves me, I love me as well. And therefore, the message has been stripped of the cross of sin. Jesus loves me, but how amazing is that love, that God should love me, a sinner? Amazing. Astounding. If it weren't for God working miracles of grace within our lives, we might even say unbelievable. God loves me, a sinner. Well, what is the encouragement to the saints from Ephesus? It really is not so very different to what they needed, dealing with wolves coming to them from outside. Discernment to know the wolves in sheep's clothing. Courage to withstand them if it is necessary. As Paul did, I withstood him, Peter, to the face, because he was to be blamed. Stamina, that the church of Jesus Christ might continue. And so Paul is declaring to them the church of God, raised up by God, redeemed by Jesus Christ, ruled by the Holy Spirit. You see, though you will not see my face again, yet it is not about the Apostle Paul. It's about God working in us and through us. When Jesus is speaking to the disciples before his arrest, it is not so very far removed from the sort of emotions that must have been churning in the hearts of the Ephesian elders. The disciples, knowing that Jesus would be removed from them, are discouraged, downcast. They are on the brink of despair. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you. I go now to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again, that where I am, there ye may be also. You will not see my face again, says Paul, but put your trust and your confidence in the God who has saved you, who has raised up his church, who has given his blood in for his church, who rules over his church. It's not about the Apostle Paul. It's about what God is doing in us, through us, for us, by us. And that will never fail. Be comforted, says Paul to the elders. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we are so tempted to place our confidence in men, in ourselves, that our strength is equal to whatever task that is set before us. That if we do not place it in ourselves, we will place it in men that we will raise up beyond their merit. And although we would give honour to the Apostle Paul, we thank thee that even as he declares to the saints from Ephesus that they will not see his face again, that he gives them this encouragement that the church is not the church of the Apostle Paul or of any other pastor. It's thy church. And the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has been given for it. And the Holy Spirit rules over it. May thy word be written on our hearts. For this we would ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.